For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
God, I think for all eternity we're going to just be looking at this and shaking our head, just unable to comprehend what you did for us. But show us, God, whatever we're able to bear tonight. We do pray for that opening of the eyes where you reveal yourself to us, and we pray that that happens in this passage. Amen. So we've reached the climax of the book of John with an event that is so incredible, it's literally impossible to exaggerate how important this event, the cross of Jesus, really is. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." Well, of course, the Jews would look at this concept of a Messiah who's crucified. Crucifixion was the ultimate disgrace, the ultimate statement of being a loser and, you know, the lowest of the low things that could ever happen to anybody. They believed that anyone that hung on a tree was accursed of God. As a huge stumbling block to them, the idea that you're saying that's our Messiah, that mess hanging on a cross. The Gentiles were like, you must be kidding. A crucified man is what? And it was just completely raw foolishness to them, ridiculous. But he says, to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We need to be asking ourselves as we read through this account, as we think through what happened here, how is the cross the power of God? How is it the wisdom of God? What does that actually even mean? We'll circle around and come back to that thought at the end. The one thing for sure, if you believe in the biblical worldview, this, what we're talking about tonight, is the most important thing that has ever happened in human history. None of us would have any chance of getting close to God. None of us would have any chance of eternal life, of anything good happening after death, other than the judgment of God, if it wasn't for this colossal act that God had to take on himself. And so all of history was leading up to this event. And since this event, every human, this is our sole hope of something other than destruction happening to us. I guess the second coming of Jesus is going to be pretty dramatic too, as far as impact. That's going to be pretty much up there too, but this one, this is the biggest thing we've definitely seen so far in history. Let's go back to John 19. We left Jesus with Pilate in one of his trials at the end of 18. And we saw that Pilate didn't think he was guilty. Went out and told him that, and they were like, yeah, he is. And Pilate, therefore, we read, took Jesus and scourged him. And soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then, you know, bowing, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews." Boom, giving blows in the face. They took a reed, and he had his hands tied, and they stuck a reed in his hand like a king's scepter and put this robe on him. Matthew 27 records that they spit on him. They took the staff out of his hands and would strike him on the head with that thorny crown again and again. This beating that he got was incredibly brutal. Of course, all of it was foreseen. Nothing was happening here that hadn't been completely foreseen by Jesus. All the way back in the time of Isaiah, 700 years earlier, It had foretold that the servant of the Lord would undergo this fate. I offer my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and from spitting. Every one of these details of this brutal, sadistic beating that Jesus got, was he knew it was coming, and it was also predicted in prophecy that this would happen to the Messiah. This beating was more savage, more brutal than anything anyone here has ever seen. We have never seen anything this bad in our modern Western lives. We just don't have anything this raw. These whips had lead and bone hooks on the end and were designed to just lacerate flesh. And that's exactly what they did. He would have been bound to a pillar like this and lashed, tearing great wheels into the flesh. The blood would run in rivers, and death was common from this flogging alone. It was very common that the person would die right there on the spot. If you saw that movie, The Passion of Christ, they had an incredibly gruesome coverage of this. And, you know, the study that I've done on it indicates that this part of the movie was not exaggerated. If you want to read in-depth research on the nature of crucifixion, Martin Hengel's book on crucifixion is considered one of the best as far as gathering ancient data on what went on. And when they got done with Jesus, he would have been an absolute mess, a bloody street corpse with deep, deep lacerations all over him, just as they did depict there, and actual chunks of flesh torn loose. You see that even the whippers here have blood spattered all over them, and that's accurate. We have those same descriptions from the ancient witnesses of these events, these types of events. Jesus was clinging to life. He would have been in an absolute physical agony by this time. You notice in John doesn't have this part, but in the Synoptic Gospels, they talk about when he tried to carry his cross, he just fell over. He was too weak to carry the cross. They had to bring another guy in to carry it for him. And this is all what's in view. These soldiers were so sadistic. They really, from our accounts, we know that they love this. They love flogging the crap and beating the crap out of people. And, you know, it was a brutal era where people had no problem with stuff like that. And these guys tore the crap out of Jesus' body. Well, Pilate came out again and said to the crowd, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Ecce homo, behold the man." Famous saying of Pilate. So what he's doing, he's showing him Jesus completely torn up and saying that ought to be good enough. You know, he's trying to say, all right, we dealt with him, right? Well, that wasn't going to happen. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, because I find no guilt in him." They said, "Well, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, at that, Pilate heard that statement. He was the more afraid. See, it turns out that Pilate's efforts to get Jesus released weren't because he liked him or because he was thinking maybe I'll be his follower or something like that. It was more like a superstitious fear. One of the things that had happened here, recorded in Matthew, is that while he was out there, his wife sent a message to him saying, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." And so Mr. and Mrs. Pilate were nervous about, you know, being the instruments used to kill this guy because, and, you know, as, again, just like we saw last week with the guys falling to the ground, they're supernaturalists. They believe in the supernatural. And so they knew that this guy's some kind of miracle worker. There's something, you know, he's dangerous. Like, that's dangerous to them. Well, he goes back in, he comes up to Jesus. Where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And it's interesting that it almost sounds like the crowd here is intimidating Pilate, Pontius Pilate, which is strange because the Pilate we know from history, we do know this man. He comes up in several Roman and Jewish histories. Josephus talks about him extensively, and Tacitus, Suetonius all talk about him. He was a brutal, anti-Semitic governor. He didn't like Jews, and he was angry that he was stationed in Judea. Didn't want to be there, but he had to do his term of office. But he thought nothing of mowing down large numbers of Jews. And the idea of a Jewish crowd intimidating him like this, oh, you're not a friend of Caesar's, we might have to rat you out if you don't take this guy down. And then him being like, okay, when he really didn't want to, the washing of the hands, I'm not partaking in this. That's that historians finally connected the dots and realized what was happening here is that in the Roman Empire at this particular time, the guy who had put Pilate forward to be the governor of Judea, a guy named Sejanus, S-E-J-U-N-U-S, you can read about him, look him up in Wikipedia, he was basically running the empire for the true emperor, Tiberius, and basically had this guy, a soldier, running the empire for him. And Sejanus started to plot to take over. He was so good at what he was doing that he basically realized, what do I need that drunken old sot Tiberius for? And started putting his people in positions of power. It was a gradual coup that he was planning. Right near the end, Pilate found out about it. He got denounced to Pilate, and he realized, this guy's playing me. Came storming into Rome with a bodyguard, and right when Sejanus was before the Senate, they grabbed him and arrested him and led him away and killed him. Then began a purge of people, these people he had placed in positions of power. If you were put into your office by Sejanus, you were in danger of death at this point at the hands of the purging Roman government. And Pilate, it turns out, one of those guys. Now read that statement, and by the way, the discovery of Sejanus and the purge, the discovery was late 31, and the purge was in 32, 3, and 4. Up until the death, really up until they were still prosecuting people, up until Tiberius' death in 37. This event, 33. It's right in the middle of that purge. Now you read this. Oh, so you must not be loyal to Caesar, huh? And Pilate would have to be like, I don't want any part of that, okay? I don't know who this guy is, but I'm not even risking having the Romans told that you got a guy out here, a governor out here that doesn't seem to be very loyal to Caesar. He wouldn't risk it. And so he acted in an uncharacteristic, weak fashion. That securely dates this after 31 AD. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place in the pavement, called the pavement, but in Hebrew is Gabbatha. They've literally excavated this very floor. It has a big stone mosaic in it from Roman times. It's the very floor that this happened on. You can see it in Jerusalem today. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And so he's got that blood-streaked man up there. "Hey, how do you like your king? How does he look to you?" They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate says, "Oh, wait a minute. You don't want me to crucify your king?" You can tell he's goading him. And the chief priest says, "We have no king but Caesar." And this, of course, is then when John doesn't tell this part, but the other Gospels have him bringing out a basin, and he washes his hands and dries them and says, and that's where we get the expression, "I've washed my hands of this." It's like, I have nothing more to do with it. Of course, it was sort of, you know, pretending like he's not guilty, like he's not responsible, and yet Pilate was the one person that could make this decision. Washing his hands had no effect whatsoever. Well, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. Well, of course, ancient readers, like these first century readers of the book of John, had all seen crucifixion. This was very common, so much more common than executions in our country. We hardly execute anybody. They were executing people all the time. In any major city, you saw crucifixions happen on a very regular basis. And so there really isn't a lot that they needed to say about how, you know, that works or anything. Their readers knew. It's, again, crucifixion, more savage than anything any of us have ever seen. Usually reserved for slaves and for the worst classes of criminals. Roman citizens could not be crucified under Roman law. They could be beheaded or strangled. They are displayed naked out by a roadway, and traditional art, it's traditional to have a little loincloth on Jesus. No loincloth. Buck naked, in a day when people weren't into the nakedness like we are today. You know, you go to the beach, people are almost there. Nothing like that would happen back then. To be displayed in a naked body was an ultimate shame, incredible disgrace that would have felt by this. Also, our artwork shows Jesus up on this tall cross, you know, 20 feet up or whatever, and people are, you know, praying to him. That's a medieval invention, and kind of probably suggests the sort of ethereal, otherworldly separation of the cross. You know, in Israel, they don't have any tall trees. They never have. They have little trees all over the place, but, you know, to get a beam sufficient for a cross, probably 7 or 8 feet tall at the max. His feet would have almost been touching the ground. It would have been right here in front of you. And that's exactly the way the Romans liked it. They wanted these bodies where people had to walk right by a man writhing in agony. And this is how this is how Rome governed their empire. Terror. You know, basically these crucifying people was a good practice, because it's basically like, this could be you. If you think you're going to take on the power of Rome, just look at this and consider that's what's going to happen to you. And entire populations would back away from that. That was just too awful to think about. In our literature on crucifixion, it's clear that this went on for a long time. 30 hours was about average to die, but some victims survived for up to 9 days, and they would give them little bits to drink to keep them alive in agony longer. There was a detailed article that came out in JAMA and in the Journal of the American Medical Association in the 80s that you can look at that article if you want to see every detail about the physical aspects of crucifixion. I'm not going to cover it tonight. The victim eventually, they would have the nails, great big, that looked like railroad spikes. They weren't like our nails. They were big wrought iron spikes. Went into the hands or the wrist, right where they would try to hit this nerve that would send shooting pain. And then they would bow their legs out and put a single nail through both heels into the stake. This way, you had to kind of push your chest was distended in a way that made breathing difficult, and you had to pull yourself up to get a breath of air using either your legs or your arms or both, and each pull of air was an agonizing experience. So, but if you just hung there, then the CO2 would build up until the need for air was such you would do it again. So it was just hours after hours of agonizing near-death experience. Again, most of the cinema that we've seen on the cross, if anything, is not nearly as bad as what it really was. Cut up. This beating that Jesus received actually is probably part of why he was only on the cross for 3 hours before he died. That's very unusual, unless you've been flogged, so much loss of blood that sometimes they didn't even make it to the cross and they were dead already. This is the picture that Rome wanted her slave states to see. Just think about that before you decide to give us any flack. So, this is what's all involved in this description when it says they went out and crucified him. That's what was happening. In addition to the physical torment that Jesus experienced, there was also psychological torment. We read that people gathered around. There was a small crowd of some sort gathered out there, according to Luke, and the people stood by looking on. Even the rulers came out. Of course they would come to see their victory happen, to see him get what they wanted him to have. Sneering at him. Oh, he saved others. Let's see him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, this is the Messiah, well, come on, get up off the cross, they were calling out to him. Come on down from the cross and we'll believe, we're ready to be saved. Come on down. And they were, you know, trying to inflict more agony on him psychologically. Even the robbers who were with him, crucified with him, heaped insults on him. Was mainly the one. The other guy apparently repented at a certain point. This is the same Jesus who had said, "Do you not think I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? So one of the things to contemplate here is that Jesus is being, you know, he's getting spit on, he's getting beaten, he's getting insulted, dared to do something about it. He's got an absolute power. At any moment he could blow all of these people away and come right off the cross, no problem whatsoever. One angel messed up the entire nation of Egypt in the Old Testament. What do you think 12 legions of angels would be able to do to a few of these little creeps out there? That would have been nasty. And Jesus was always fully aware that at any moment I can opt out of this. Well, that would be agonizing. you'd have your finger right on the trigger. You know, the trigger finger would be twitching a little bit. I'd be wanting to mess these bastards up. Not Jesus. He didn't do it. He cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't understand what they're doing." He said also earlier in John 10, "I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again." Yeah. It wasn't that they were killing him against his will. Jesus said that no one would have the power to do that. If he's laid waste, it's because he laid it down voluntarily of my own initiative. It's an important point. Jesus was not just a victim here at all. Jesus was an agent. He was doing what he had been sent to do. As he said in that previous statement, "How can if I do that, then how can the scriptures be fulfilled?" What Jesus was doing here was his mission. "This is why I came into the world," he said the night before. "This is why I've come to this hour. How can I say, let this cup pass from me? I've got to drink it." The cup of his agony. You know, so there was physical torment. There was psychological torment. And there was spiritual torment. I think here is what really terrified Jesus that night before, when the sweat was pouring off of his face like blood, was contemplating something. He knew what it was: the infinite wrath of Almighty God. The pain, in the first place, of bearing human sin. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just as the priest would put his hands on the sacrificial goat in the Old Testament and confess the sins of the people, symbolically, those sins would be transmitting through his hands onto the goat. As Jesus hung on the cross, God mystically transmitted the sins of humanity upon him. We read in 1 Peter 2 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Of course, with the goat, it was just symbolic. You can't transmit sins into a goat. But in this case, it's not symbolic. It's actually real. This literally happened. So if you ever think about the worst thing you ever did, the thing that may have caused you to feel more shame than anything else you've ever done, you know, even we sometimes are just grossed out, or you see an atrocity portrayed on TV or in the movie, and you just think, "Oh, God, it's just sickening. That just burdens my spirit so much to see that." And yet we love sin. We enjoy sin. We want more sin. Nothing like this. God, we read, is a righteous God who cannot even look on sin. It disturbs him so much to be in the presence of sin. And so this was a sickening prospect to Jesus, predicted even way back in Isaiah's time, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Jesus was becoming a substitute for all of us. Then came rejection by the Lord God. Jesus, that night before, said, "All of you guys are going to abandon me tonight, but at least I have the Father. I'm not completely alone." Well, that only lasted for a while. Eventually, it came time for the Father himself to turn his back on his own Son. A separation within God. Now, I don't understand exactly what that means, but there it is. We read that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness started coming over the land. It was dark in the middle of the day. And at this point, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's actually the title of a song that was very popular and well known in Israel. We know it as the 22nd Psalm. They didn't use numbers. They used the first line of the psalm as its title. That's a pretty interesting psalm. Every person there standing there would have known what he was referring to. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how it starts. Yeah, it's the title of the song. Well, it's interesting as you read down into this psalm, some of the interesting pieces. These never happened to David. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Whoa, he trusts in the Lord. Let's see the Lord rescue him." Oh my God, it's almost word for word. "Let him deliver him since he delights in him so much." He says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you lay me in the dust of death." It's Jesus on the cross. You can see he could look down at his distance, at his joints pulling, being pulled out of socket, out of joint. The thirst, the intense thirst, so much thirst, your tongue is stuck to your roof of your mouth. Agonized thirst, the melting of the heart. And we'll see that when he actually died, it was apparently heart failure that Jesus died from. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet." Whoa. "I can count all my bones. People stare at me and gloat over me." You can see he has nothing on. He can look down and see his bones. He's hanging on a cross. You know, there wasn't even such a thing as crucifixion when this was written in 1000 B.C. Crucifixion was developed by the Romans in around 200 B.C. So this was centuries before there was even such a thing. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Oh, wow, that's exactly what they did. Jesus is calling their attention. Remember that song? Maybe you ought to think about that as he's hanging on the cross. But the separation, that abandonment of him by God was real. "Why have you abandoned me?" I used to bother me when I read that as a new Christian reader of the Bible. I thought, well, it sounds like Jesus is kind of confused up on the cross here. He's lost his way. No, he hadn't lost anything. He's directing their attention to the fact that this had been all predicted centuries in advance. Let's take up, in connection with this separation between Jesus and the Father, the question of Jesus' certificate of debt, because that's the next thing John talks about. Verse 19, "Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews.' Therefore, this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek." This is what they called a certificate of debt, where they would write the criminal, the charges, and put a sign up over victims that were being executed. You know, he thought he could take on Rome. So-and-so, a robber, thief. This guy murdered someone, and so forth, so that people could see this is what they did, and here's the penalty for it. This certificate of debt. Well, of course, the chief priest in Jews didn't like that certificate of debt, because, I mean, look at what it says. It just says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." So they came back to Pilate, and they're like, "Don't write King of the Jews, but say, 'He said, I am King of the Jews.' This man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate says, what I've written, just deal with it. And you can tell he's kind of getting the last jab in at these guys, because that is going to be an insult to every Jew that passes by out there. Is that here, this guy's the king of the Jews. And you can tell that Pilate was getting off on that. He had that earlier thing where he's like, oh, you don't want me to kill your king, do you? He was insulting the Jews. But it leads to a very interesting irony. You're supposed to have on your certificate of debt, you're supposed to have the crimes that you've committed there so that it explains why this penalty is being exacted. And Jesus' certificate of debt doesn't even list a crime. It's got nothing on it other than that he's the king of the Jews. So this becomes a very interesting point, particularly when we look at the theological content of the certificate of debt later in the New Testament. These certificates of debt were put on crosses when people were executed, but it could also be, if it was just an imprisonment term, a sentence, then they would pound it into the door. You had wood doors, of course, and they would post these certificates of debt and the sentence on your prison door. Or if you were sentenced to the galleys to be a slave rowing a galley ship, they would nail them right onto the end of the bench. If you got sentenced to 10 years rowing the galleys and you managed to survive that somehow, or any of these sentences, if you survived the sentence, then they would take the certificate of debt and they would write across it that, you know, paid in full, kind of like a stamp like we would do on a receipt. The word they wrote, tetelestai, meant this is an end of it. This matter is concluded. And then they would take the parchment, roll it up, and give it to the prisoner. That was an important document to keep in your chest at home, because that showed that you had done your time, that you could not be prosecuted for that crime again. And so it was a ticket to freedom. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we read in an interesting passage in the book of Colossians chapter 2 that God forgave us all of our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. According to this passage, God has a certificate of debt with your name on it. It lists everything that you've ever done that violates his law, these decrees against us. It's the violations that we owe God for, the justice of God, God, the righteous judge of the whole universe, says, I've got a certificate of debt on you. I've kept track of everything you've done, thought, word, and deed. And that's going to have to be answered for. And here we read that Jesus, whose own certificate of debts didn't even accuse him of anything other than being the king of the Jews, which he was. He was the king of the Jews. He is the king of the Jews. It says he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. According to this passage, when Jesus hung on that cross with his certificate of debt, that God is willing to take my certificate of debt and nail it onto that cross. And Jesus is suffering the penalty for my sin. When the sky was dark, you know, I don't think that it's not the physical suffering. I mean, there was incredible physical suffering, but I think one of the reasons God sent Jesus at this particular time in history and saw that he was executed in such a brutal, vicious way, in such a public way, is probably for our sake, to kind of signify how bad it is and what a high price has to be paid for sin, that sin is not inconsequential as we would like to think of it, or just, you know, not that big a deal, that it's a real big deal And I think that God had Jesus undergo this awful death and the beating and everything to kind of convey to us, because we tend to think of physical pain, you know, and death. We relate to that. But whereas spiritual pain is invisible to us. And so, you know, everything, the main transaction that was going on here, we couldn't even see with our eyes. The main thing that was happening as Jesus stood on the cross was that as that sin was transmitted onto him, you couldn't really see that part, that God the Father looked down and all of the disgust and contempt that he feels for all of the sin of the entire human race, whoa, in a moment was just blasted onto Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was worried about. And this, you see too, that this is why he couldn't just be a human. He couldn't just be a guy like other people. For him to undergo the infinite wrath of God, he had to be an infinite being. It was really necessary for God to come in person and do this. Nothing else could have done it. And so this is an event, an existential moment that none of us will ever comprehend. Only Jesus knows what this was. And so, according to this passage, if you want, you can have your certificate of debt taken out of the way. Well, let's finish up our chapter. He says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for each soldier out there, and another, also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. That made it more valuable. So they said to one another, let's not tear it. Let's cast lots for it to decide whose it will be. And this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments, and among them and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22. There it is. We just read it. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Jesus' mother was named Mary. She had a sister named Mary. Half-sister, probably. And Mary Magdalene. Mary, Mary, and Mary standing there. There's a fourth Mary, too. Mary and Martha. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, it's our author, it's John, standing there, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. I always thought he was saying, how do you check it out? Your son's not doing too well. That's not what he meant. He meant the guy next to you, your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. He's setting him up. So weird. So even on the cross, he's thinking about taking care of his mother. And we read that from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Well, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I'm thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. I don't know whether it's significant that hyssop was the branch, the kind of branch they used in the Old Testament to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant. They would use hyssop for that. I'm still thinking about this part. I don't know whether that's supposed to be symbolic. Maybe. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. According to Matthew, he cried this last thing out, cried out, it is finished. Here's the interesting part. In Greek, the word, it is finished. It's the one word. Right there, tetelestai. Yeah. He cried out the same word that they would write across that certificate of debt, tetelestai. This matter's finished. It's paid. That's what Jesus cried out. And at that moment, he gave up his spirit. His job was done. Oh, whoa. So this is what was happening on the cross. So we should talk about how to apply this story. The biggest question before every one of us sitting here tonight is, what are you going to do about your certificate of debt? The best idea, why don't you have it nailed onto the cross of Jesus? You know, in the Renaissance, the Dutch artist Rembrandt painted this picture called The Raising of the Cross. And in it, you see prominently this man right here. It's him. It's Rembrandt. Painted himself into this picture. He understood correctly that his own sins is part of what put Jesus up on the cross, and shows himself helping to lift Jesus up. He's right. He was a believer. He got it. You know, this whole thing, this death of Jesus, was not an unfortunate, event that happened. It wasn't something either that was some kind of bloodthirsty, masochistic thing. This event on the cross had to happen. It was absolutely necessary. Because God is a God of righteous justice. He cannot look the other way. He doesn't have it in his nature to look the other way at human sin and to just pretend like it isn't there. That's too corrupt. He can't be that corrupt. He has to have the integrity to judge, to punish sin. Justice, to punish evil, to reward good. That's what justice is. And God is that way. God is a just God. Yeah, sure, he's a loving God too, but these two come into direct conflict when the justice of God calls for death and destruction and the love of God calls for rescue. How do you reconcile that? It's the cross. You reconcile it this way. Why don't all of you guilty people, why don't we gather up all of your certificates of debt, and I'm going to come and become a human, and I'm going to have them put me on a cross, and we're going to nail your certificate of debt onto my cross, and I'm going to pay off my own justice. I'm going to absorb my just wrath for sin into me so that you can get off. I can't believe he let them do this to him. But this is what... So remember that first question? Remember the first thing we read? Paul said the cross of Jesus crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. When you really understand what God did at the cross, you realize this was incredible. This really reveals his nature like nothing else does. What kind of being is this? To stand as that judge of the universe and saying, no, but I'm going to pay their penalty for them. It's a God of love. That's what it is. The same love that we've seen in Jesus throughout this narrative, throughout this whole story of his life, supremely comes to light when he made the ultimate act of self-sacrifice to release us from our debt to God, to pay it for us. If we say, well, that's a nice story and everything, but I just feel like, I may think about it someday, but, I just don't think that that's something I want to do right now. Then what you're really saying is, I'll answer for my own certificate of debt. Okay, I'll take my chances with that. And those are our choices, really. Either have your certificate of debt assigned to the cross of Jesus Christ, or you get to pay for it yourself. And that's a bad position to be in. It says in the book of Revelations on the judgment day, they bust out the books And the first thing they look at is the book of life, to see if your name's in the book of life. Say, Nate Humble, Lord, his name doesn't appear. It's not in this book. Oh, so you didn't want your certificate of debt to be nailed to the cross of Jesus, huh? You felt you're good enough to walk in here and be accepted. All right, now let's get out the other book. It's called the Book of Works. Every work you ever did, including all the secret ones and everything else that God knows all about. Let's see if that's really not where you want to be. I'm reading the Book of Works on your life. If your name's in the Book of Life, though, they just say, all right, head on in. Receive the blessing that's been reserved for you. Welcome. Guys, we've got to get there. Tonight is probably the night. I'm praying that some of you sitting here tonight who have never done this are going to turn to God and say, I want my certificate to put on that cross. I want to be forgiven tonight. I don't want to take a chance of walking out of here thinking, well, I'm going to think more about this, and then not thinking about it, or some other things happen, I don't get back to it, and I wind up not doing this. That would be the worst decision you could ever make. Ever. Instead, just say, God, I'm ready. I'm ready to have that certificate transferred tonight. That's as far as we're going to read. This story's not over. Actually, when you think about it, everything we've read up to this point, we have no way of knowing whether any of this is true. Neither did they. They were like, well, he was a nice fella. I heard he did some miracles, but he's dead now. You know, that would be the end of the story. There's one incredible, momentous event left that basically socks home the fact that this is not just a crazy claiming to be the Messiah. It's really him. It's really God. The resurrection of Christ. We'll study that next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.